think Sierra was about 4 years old and Cadence about eight at the time. And I believe it was Cadence who was playing in the backyard and found a caterpillar. And it's a caterpillar that looked like this. Anybody know what this turns into? A monarch butterfly. That is correct. If this is a picture, as most people would know, of a monarch butterfly. And we put that caterpillar in a jar and gave it some food to eat and watched this process unfold in front of us over a period of time that was quite fascinating. A female monarch butterfly actually has sensory receptors in their feet, and when they land on a plant, they can taste through their feet its chemical signature. And when it's time for her to lay her eggs, she's in search of one kind of plant and one kind of plant only, and that's milkweed. As she lands with her feet chemically tasting, if it tastes like milkweed, she lays her eggs there. And if it's not milkweed, she flies away in search for milkweed to lay her eggs. Why milkweed? When a caterpillar like this hatches, the tiny caterpillar must eat immediately and it must eat a lot. And the monarch caterpillar can only digest one kind of food, milkweed. And what's super fascinating about this is milkweed contains a bitter chemical. They're actually called cardenolides. And the monarch caterpillar consumes these chemicals in their bodies. And they'll eat something like 20 leaves in their caterpillar stage, and they store the toxins inside. And these bitter chemicals become a part of their body. And so over time, birds and predators have learned that this brightly colored caterpillar is toxic and it avoids eating them because it makes them sick when they eat one. Even as a monarch butterfly adult, they retain and remain toxic. So milkweed isn't just their one and only food source, it's actually a built-in protection for their life, and that's fascinating. Butterflies are in themselves quite fascinating in many ways. Not only because they're incredibly beautiful and delicate, they're fascinating because of the amazing massive transformation process that they go through during their lifetime. This process for a monarch butterfly is called complete metamorphosis. Complete metamorphosis. And what's fascinating about this whole process is how the larva, this caterpillar, is actually completely broken down into kind of a caterpillar soup inside the chrysalis when that takes place. And it's rebuilt into something completely new, something entirely different. And this radical transformation from being this caterpillar to a butterfly is all a wonderful part of God's design. In a similar way, the Bible describes a complete metamorphosis process that we too, as human beings, must go through. I've entitled today's sermon, Our Complete Metamorphosis. Our English word for this process, metamorphosis, comes from the Greek. And in fact, this Greek word that we get our English word from shows up in the Bible four times. This is the word metamorphao, and we get our English word metamorphosis from this. And in Greek, it meant to change form in a way that reveals a different inner reality. This was not just minor adjustments. It was described as a visible transformation that expresses a deep shift in nature or identity. The word metamorpho in various are found in various inflections in the Bible. That means ed forms, ing forms, and those type of things in the New Testament. Of those four times, two of them are found in Matthew 17 and verse 2, and also in the parallel account of Mark 9, verse 2. Now we're going to look at the Matthew 17 we'll start in verse 1, Matthew 17 verse 1. I've put all the scriptures on the screen today for you, if that's easier for you, so you don't have to turn to them, but you're obviously welcome to turn to them as well. And we'll start in Matthew 17 and verse 1. And again, we're just going to look at one of these two parallel accounts, one of the uses of this root metamorpho. Starting in verse 1, Matthew 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was metamorphothe, is how you say it in Greek. He was what we say transfigured. He was transformed. He was metamorphosed before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered in verse 4 and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." In verse 5, it goes on, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." If you'll go ahead to the next slide, apparently I didn't advance that one. There you go, thank you. "And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid, but Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" So after his resurrection, they'd be able to tell people about this vision, but up until here, they're not. What happened here? They witnessed a vision, it tells us, of a time where Jesus Christ would be talking with Elijah and Moses, and they'd be able to talk together. And we understand that from other scriptures, such as John 3, verse 13, and also Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, I'll just read those to you. We know that no one has ascended to heaven except he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who's in heaven. So from that scripture, we know nobody's up in heaven. Moses and Elijah aren't in heaven. Christ himself told us that. But also, additionally, in Hebrews 11, we have our faith chapter, right? And in the faith chapter, we see these men and women of tremendous faith. And Moses is one of those individuals that gets 6 verses talking about his tremendous faith. But then, even after telling us about Moses' faith, it tells us in the end of that chapter, in verses 39 and 40, that all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So in this vision, it's not of some current moment that they were able to see into heaven and see Moses and Elijah, in heaven. This was not a current moment in time, but a vision of a future moment, a kingdom moment, a moment when all God's faithful down through time will receive the promise, will have been made perfect together at the last trumpet. So this was a vision. But in this vision, they saw Jesus go through a metamorphosis. That's the word being used here. He came to be shown as exceedingly bright, white, light, a future time when Christ would be restored to the glory he once shared with his Father. We remember, and we often read this at Passover, John 17, 5, where Christ said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So this moment gives us a strong glimpse into the spiritual meaning of this word metamorpho and its various inflections. Christ went from being a lowly human being in the flesh, flesh and blood, but in a moment metamorphosed into something incredible, a glorious spiritual form, or at least a form that they were allowed to see that would depict that future time. But it represents a dramatic change from the physical to the spiritual. The spiritual being far greater and really nothing like the physical. A dramatic and complete change. Now, the second use of metamorpho that we'll turn to, so this would actually be three since the first two were parallel accounts. This is three of four, that is found in Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1, and we'll just read verses 1 and 2. It says there in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you, brethren, and we've read this scripture, I feel like, in almost every sermon recently. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosed, transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a lot happening here, and I want to go through it and slow down a little bit through this section. We see that Paul is calling us, that those that have been called to be Christians, who have gotten baptized and committed to that way of life, to give our bodies as sacrifices. Now, when something was sacrificed in the Bible, a life was given. And those sacrifices in their typology pointed to the greatest coming sacrifice before that happened and still to that of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ giving his whole life as a sacrifice to God and for mankind. He gave his life ultimately unto death so that we could be saved. Now, here we as Christians, Paul's telling us, those who have again taken on his name, we call ourselves by his name as Christians, that we also are to give our lives as sacrifices, but here in the way that we live, in the living of our lives, in a way that is not common, but instead holy, not in a way where we're just living our life in any old shape and fashion, but to have a life that is separate, is set apart, is sanctified, which is to say, as a life that is aligned with every word of this book, and that's what we're striving to do. To live our life just as we see our Savior, Jesus Christ, live his life. That's the goal. And Paul lays out that it is a reasonable expectation for all that God and Jesus Christ have done for us that we do this. They have given us the greatest opportunity to become a part of their great eternal family. Now, in verse 2, it first tells us not to be conformed to this world. Now, this word conformed is also interesting in the Greek. This word is Suske. That's my best. But what's actually in the middle of this is the word schema or schematic. And in the first century, to the first century ear who would have heard this word, they understood it to contain the idea of conforming within this world to a pattern, to an outward pattern. In Greek, again, a schema or schematic, it didn't have to do with any alignment of your inner nature. It was all external in shape. They used this with fashion. It was a way of, presentation, taking on even a role or persona that somebody could take on. They use this word in everyday life, such as clothing styles, cultural customs that somebody could take on. Even behaviors, a temporary outward appearance. So what Paul's telling us here is clearly Christians are not to adapt the external schematics of this world, the external patterns of style, of behavior, just to kind of blend in with society, to adopt those schemes or, schemas, schematics, to go along with the world around us, to blend in, to fit in, fitting in with social expectations and culture and status and lifestyle and morality. We're not called to do that. In fact, we're told not to do that. And we see this happening a lot in our world today. The world expects us as Christians to adopt their ideas, to adopt their agendas. If they say it's fine, we're expected to say, yeah, it's fine. But that's not true. Instead, Paul says here, as Christians, we need to metamorphose by the renewing of our mind. This is the Christian calling, and there's a lot to this. As Christians, instead of taking on the external schematics of the world around us, we need to go through this internal complete metamorphosis process from the inside out. It's an inner change of nature, is what this word deals with. So instead, Paul tells us, instead of falling for the external pressures to shape our appearance, to look like them, to act like them, we are to go through this inner metamorphosis process that completely changes our identity. And he says we do this through the renewing of our mind. Now, I find this word renewing to be another super cool metaphor in the Greek. So in the Greek, this word translated renewing means renovation. It means complete change for the better. And the Greeks would use this in everyday life for renovating buildings, restoring something that's been worn down and worn out, and making it new again. It wasn't used for polishing, say, an outward appearance of something or just doing minor cosmetic adjustments. When Cindy and I moved into our very first home a long time ago, it was a true starter home. It was worn down, it was outdated. The bathroom had this worn out pink stamped steel tub. The walls had this weird swirling pattern throughout whatever it was made up of. And everything about this bathroom was worn out and dated. Now, next to the bathtub and then the toilet, there was a wall that separated the sink off kind of by itself, kind of closed it in. And my wife put a mini sledgehammer on the kitchen or the bathroom sink there and actually literally wrote on the wall next to that whacking wall. And this is a picture of my sister-in-law, Laura Phelps, actually coming over for dinner and just whacking into our wall. Because it was a part of the demolition that we were doing, and my wife thought it'd be fun to let others join into that, I guess. And so we ended up taking this bathroom all the way down to its studs, cutting out the pink stamped steel tub, removing the toilet, removing the sink, removing the lights, removing the flooring, removing the drywall. Everything went. And we took up the flooring and we completely redid that room. Now, my buddy Nick Holland from Cincinnati, he helped me put in a new tub correctly and then did the drywall and the green board and the new sink and toilet and lights and lighting and towel racks. And we tiled the floor and tiled the walls, and nothing was from the old room. It was a complete renovation project. It was a complete change for the better. Nothing was left from the old bathroom. That's what Paul is describing here in this word that's translated renewing or renovation, a complete change for the better. Where even our internal thoughts of our mind, our perceptions, our feelings, the way we reason, the way we judge, our motives, all of it gets renovated. And we do that not to just a single room. We're to do that to every room in the mind. Everything's got to go. Everything's got to be replaced. It's got to be changed. And after going through this metamorphosis and this renovation of our minds, only then, only after this, when our mind now begins to think differently, we look at sin differently. We look and see and love mankind differently. Only from this complete changed state can we begin to understand God's real will, to begin to have our whole inner self be recalibrated according to God's word and God's way. Obedience comes first, even before full understanding. When someone obeys God, sometimes it's based simply on faith. God says to do it, so we do it. And in just doing that, even not fully understanding why God calls us to do it, we see improvements. We see relationships improve. We see more peace in our lives. We find, improved stability. Living a transformed life, the living is the proof. By walking in God's way and then seeing how that produces godly fruit. In John 10:10, Jesus tells us that I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. What we're not talking about here, Christ was not promising us big bank accounts, big houses, no problems. Now, some people have big bank accounts and big houses, and that's not a problem, but that's not the promise here. Living God's way should result in a better life, happier, more joy, more meaning, more purpose. That is the more abundant life that Jesus Christ promised you. The caterpillar, it's a consumer. Its care is eating and eating and eating. And in many ways, there's a parallel to our world today. What can I get? What can I consume? How can I live the good life? How can I obtain? How can I gain? But the caterpillar knows nothing about its true destiny, its potential. But let's imagine for a moment it could, that God did some sort of miracle in the mind of this little caterpillar, and it could begin to understand that it's not to remain a caterpillar, that it has great potential. Even then, it would really struggle to imagine what it's going to be like to be a butterfly. The going from spending its entire life on this milkweed plant that its mother laid its egg on, never to living a life where it never eats milkweed again, ever, to flying, to traveling 50 to 100 miles in a single day, and over 3,000 miles in its lifetime. How could it even begin to comprehend what that would be like? At our baptism, we commit to and we begin yielding to God, to working in our lives, to take us through our own metamorphosis process. Let's look at one more use of the metamorpho in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Now, here we're going to talk about kind of what's being described here because I think as you read this scripture on its surface, sometimes it can be a little confusing. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, going through this metamorphosis process into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What's this talking about? In Exodus 34, which we won't turn to, you'll remember that Moses, after being in God's presence, had to veil his face from the people. Coming down, he was literally shining as a reflection of being in God's presence. Because Israel couldn't handle the fact that he was reflecting this light. His face was shining. All of us who, as in verse 16, just before the verse 18 here, says, turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. All of us who turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. All of us have been called to reflect the glory of the Lord and not to mask or cover that. And we're being transformed. And again, this word here is metamorphumatha. It's the same, and it tells us this is happening into the same image. Now, in the Septuagint, you'll remember that the Septuagint was the Jews were beginning to lose their ability to read Hebrew, so they rewrote the whole Old Testament into the Koine Greek at the time. And that allows us sometimes to see connections and thoughts between the Old Testament and New Testament. This word, image in the Greek, is the same word that when they rewrote the Septuagint of Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Same word here. It's always been the plan that we were to be made into the image of the God family. Now, yes, certainly we reflect the image in a physical way, the image of God. We reflect it in our ability to have emotions and intelligence and higher thought processes. But we're also to go through a metamorphosis process to become just like Jesus Christ, the image of Jesus Christ. Our elder brother, the firstborn, in our character, in our thinking. And at baptism, we truly begin this metamorphosis process through the indwelling of God's Spirit in our lives. It begins to do this metamorphosis within us. Again, this caterpillar that body had to literally dissolve and break down inside the chrysalis that we'll look at in a few minutes. Had to break down. And in really what seems like a true miracle, it's renovated, it's reformed, it's rebuilt into something completely different. What does it mean going from glory to glory? From glory to glory. When I dug into it this week, I was surprised to see that the word glory is slightly different each time. Because we don't see that on the surface when we just read it in a translation in English. Now, those forms are similar. One is doxē and the other is doxon. So not much of it's a very subtle, small difference, but it actually has great meaning in the Greek. In the Greek, the first glory represents a starting point. It's the starting point of a process. The second glory is an inflection showing that it's a movement, ongoing movement toward a goal, toward a destination. So Paul is really just telling us here that this metamorphosis process as we're moving through is a progression. It starts in the image of mankind made in the physical image. But we're to go through this process to a greater state of glory. It's progressive. It's not instant perfection. Again, we're made in their image, but we're to progress from just being in their physical likeness. We must progress to taking on this greater glory, a change in our thinking, a change in our character, increasing in our lives in goodness and light of internal beauty. And again, this is only possible because of the indwelling of God's Spirit in our lives at baptism. It's the God family power and presence in our lives that makes this metamorphosis even possible. So, as we consider this metamorphosis parallel between a butterfly and what Paul's really saying is supposed to be happening into the lives of us as committed Christians, in a butterfly, we see this egg is present, it's the beginning of life. Yet, even with life, it's underdeveloped. It's limited. But it's placed in a place where it has what it needs to grow, to live. And in a similar way, we're all born with this incredible potential, with this life, yet it's undeveloped. It's limited. And then in a stage two, we have this caterpillar that is living. And it's growing and it's consuming, yet it's still just bound to the ground. And we too, when we're, live our human life, we too are consumers in this life. What can I get? We're consumers, we're appetite driven. Yet through a miracle of God's calling, God begins to develop within us a different appetite. And our appetite shifts from just what we can get physically and what we can consume to desiring to consume something that's far more important in our life. We begin to desire the true bread of life. We begin to want to eat on God's word every day. And I'm always amazed and fascinated by first generation Christians, because you see them when I get a chance as a pastor to work with a first generation Christian, it's amazing to see the hunger they have. They've learned for the first time they weren't eating the true bread of life. They weren't living by every word of this book, and they are consumers like a hungry caterpillar, but it's for good. It's for God's word, and they're eating it up and consuming it, and it's a voracious appetite. And maybe you, as first fruit or first generation Christians, you remember what it was like when you were first called, when you couldn't get your hands on enough booklets and enough material as you desired to just eat God's word and learn and grow. But a second generation Christian, it's a bit different. There's not this shift. You weren't starving to death. You grew up being fed this, hopefully on a daily basis. You were eating from the true word. You never had a voracious appetite in the same way, because you were always eating it. Your parents were teaching it as they rose up and lied down and sat at the dinner table, and you went to church and you heard and you were taught, and if you grew up in Worldwide, you had YES lessons, and you had all the things. And our kids today have that. They're in youth education right now, being fed God's word. And so they're never going to have this moment where all of a sudden there's this new voracious appetite that they have, because they're being fed. They're not starving. And it's truly a blessing for them. If you're a second generation Christian, you've been blessed to grow up consuming God's word on a regular basis. And that's a blessing for your life. In stage three, a caterpillar moves into this really neat chrysalis form. And then in there begins to be this hidden transformation, hidden metamorphosis. Inside, again, this chrysalis, this caterpillar literally dissolves into a liquid. The body is rebuilt. The old form must dissolve for something new to be remade and emerge. And I think this is the moment that most resembles the Christian walk. If you go over to Romans 6, 4 through 6, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Therefore, we were buried." We went into our own kind of chrysalis in that way. "We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead and by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, dissolved in a sense, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." That old identity we had before baptism has to go, has to dissolve. That old self dies, and Christ begins to form something new in us. And this isn't meant to be surface level small improvements. It's not minor updates to who we are. But this is supposed to be a recreation, metamorphosis. And this process can be largely hidden from so many. So often in our lives, nobody really knows what's happening. What that transformation process that's really going on behind the scenes. We heard in the sermonette, about our struggles, that if we don't share with anybody, who knows what you're struggling with? Nobody really knows the extents of the trials you've faced. Nobody really knows the yielding you do behind the walls, the surrendering and the reshaping that begins to take place. And while it's largely hidden, over time, it should begin to be noticeable to those around us, apparent. And it's neat that at the end of this chrysalis form, it actually becomes transparent. the green goes away, and you can literally see that butterfly being formed and take its shape inside. Still the chrysalis, still inside there, still being rebuilt. And I think about that as Christians, as we go on, yes, a lot of that's largely hidden and people don't always know, but they should begin to be able to see the changes taking place, more that we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in our thoughts, in our character, in our words we use, in the actions we do. But before that butterfly can come out and spread its wings and take flight, something else has to take place. It has to emerge from this chrysalis stage. And what's really interesting here is it cannot be helped out of that chrysalis. It cannot be helped in this step. If it is helped during this stage by someone stepping in, wanting to ease its struggle, that they can see it fighting to get out of this thing and they want to help. If they want to ease this struggle that God has designed this butterfly to have to go through, it will die. It will not have the strength to survive. Yes, it's a long, exhausting struggle that it has to go through as it tries to push itself through and out this tiny opening. But this suffering isn't for no reason. This suffering is essential. During this process, what actually happens is the blood of the butterfly is pushed out of its body through this pressure and this struggle that it goes through, and it pushes it out into its wings. And its wings are then able to reach their full size and expand to the full size that they were designed to go. This struggle also gives it strength for its wings. So, if someone removes that struggle, if they were to cut a tiny little bit more of an opening so that this butterfly can more easily escape, if they try to help, the butterfly emerges too easily. The wings never get that blood pushed into them. It can't expand, it can't fly, and it soon dies. The attempt to rescue leads to ruin. The chrysalis is not a prison. It's not designed by God to be a torture chamber. It's, in a sense, a womb. A womb. The butterfly has to be reborn. In John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who came to him secretly by night, he said to him in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And dropping down to verse 5, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We also, as Christians, through baptism and receiving God's Spirit, we go through a rebirth process. In Acts 14, 22, a familiar memory scripture for probably everybody in the room, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We must. It has to happen. Many. This word for tribulations in the Greek means pressure. It comes from a word, a root word underneath that, that means crowding together or narrowing. It really brings to mind that chrysalis stage, doesn't it? Emerging from that chrysalis process. Metaphorically, this speaks to the trials, the afflictions, the anguish we go through in this life. And it's through this pressure process that it says we enter the kingdom of God. The same word for pressure is used many times throughout the New Testament. Most often it's translated tribulation, next, affliction, but also trouble and anguish and persecution and burdened. It's hard. It's meant to be hard. We might wish we could come along and cut somebody else's chrysalis and help them out. Take away their trial. Take away the pressure. We might wish somebody would do that in our lives. Ease the burden we're facing. But in a sense, we can't. We can't make somebody else's trial go away. Out of love for them, we can't. Let's just look at one use of this same word for pressure here that was translated tribulation over in 2 Corinthians 4:16. And as we read verses 16 through 18, 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, let's keep in mind this butterfly metamorphosis analogy and what God is truly doing inside our lives. It says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, it's breaking down, just like that caterpillar is broken down. Yet the inward man is being renewed. And in Greek, this word means to make new, to be changed into a new kind of life as opposed to the former corrupt state. And it says this happens day by day. Glory to glory. Something is happening. Verse 17, for our light pressure, our light affliction, but is, or which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things we can't yet see, they're eternal. The caterpillar can't even begin to believe and understand it's going to become a butterfly. All it knows is the leaves and walking on the ground. It's a foreign concept to a caterpillar. But all this struggle, and it says our light affliction, and all of us know it never feels light in the moment, does it? All the struggle never feels light. Sometimes it feels like too much. Our Savior understands that. Jesus Christ himself records in Matthew 26, 38, or state the words of him are recorded there. Matthew recorded it. Matthew 26, verse 38 and 39. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And he went on in verse 39, and he felt and went a little further, and he falls down on his face and he prays and he says, oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Ever felt this way? Ever wish God would take it away? Your Savior understands those moments. He literally felt this. He wanted there to be a different way. Less pain, less struggle, less pressure. But there wasn't another way. He had to go through that. A few nights ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to talk to a couple from another part of the country whose daughter's going through an eating disorder. And they're in the midst of some terrible hard days. And after an hour, and we got off the phone with them, I just, you know, your heart hurts for them. You feel so sorry for them, what they're going through. And I also was able to reflect and realize, you know, we're not in that place anymore. But I could look back and remember how hard those days were when we were going through that with Sierra for us. I'm not saying Sierra's all better. I'm just, we're not in this hard place anymore. But they are. And we can't do anything. We can't save them out of their pressure. We can talk to them. We can love them. We can encourage them. But we can't save them. We can't cut the chrysalis. We can't help her through this. I've often wanted God to give me and impart to me the gift of healing, the ability to do great miracles like we see, you know, the apostles do in Christ's time, Christ do. And I wish God would give me that so I could save people out of their trouble. But then I started thinking as I read some of this, think of all the butterflies I could kill. God knows. God knows what each of us need in our lives. He knows where that line of what we can handle, even though it feels like so much. I don't know where that line is. We're often capable of handling much more than we think we can. Christ responded to this, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And that's the reality. We all need God's will to be done in our lives. God doesn't always take away the pressure of that transformation, because the struggle itself is what gives us the strength for the life we're being made into and made for. But the end result is something spectacular. It's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, it says. A butterfly. In 1 John 3, 2, more familiar scriptures. Beloved, 1 John 3, 2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed at Christ's second coming, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, it says, and as we born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Verse 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in that twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we're told when this will take place. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is hard to imagine. Just as a butterfly or a caterpillar can't imagine what it's going to be like to be a butterfly, it's impossible for us as humans to fully grasp what God has in store for us, what God is transforming us into and will transform us into. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Before we conclude this sermon, there's one more transformation we need to understand the Bible talks about, and it's not metamorpho. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 and 15, actually, let's start in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. It says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And then in verse 14 and 15, it says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his servants, his ministers, it says here, but the word means servants, also can transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. This transformation is not metamorphosis, it's not metamorpho. In the Greek, this is metaschematic. Tizontai, or something like that. It's about an external only transformation, an external change of appearance, in this case, a disguise. The ISV actually translates this word for transform in all three of these verses into masquerades. And that's a good way of looking at this transformation. Nothing changed internally. This is a masquerade on the surface. Satan and his servants Even people in this world can masquerade as something external that they really are not inside. It's pretend. Inside, there's no change. This isn't metamorphosis. This is masquerading. These are wings taped on to the caterpillar. I didn't really do that to a caterpillar, I promise. You and I have been called to an inside out complete metamorphosis. Yes, the external will change. The outward actions will change. What we say will change, but internally, the change is really occurring. The outward is just a new reflection of what has truly changed on the inside. This change will be complete only when we truly receive our new spiritual bodies at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So, in conclusion, brethren, what a powerful picture God has given us through metamorphosis. The metamorphosis we see from a caterpillar to a butterfly is a wonderful analogy that teaches us a spiritual principle. There, that a creature that once crawled on the dirt, driven only by appetite, is transformed into something that rises into the heavens. Carried on wings it couldn't possibly have imagined. That is a sermon written into creation itself. Brethren, we may feel the pressure, the confinement, the struggle of that chrysalis season of life. But those are not signs or indications that God has in any way forgotten us. They are the evidence of what God is forming within us. The breaking down is not the end. It is the beginning of becoming something far more glorious than we have ever been. So in that, we learn to not despise the struggle. We learn to yield to God and to Jesus Christ and to trust the designer. Because the same God who changes a caterpillar into a butterfly is turning mortal, fragile human beings into his own eternal, glorious children. And one day, too, we will rise.